All right. Well, if you happen to be new with us this morning, my name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and we are glad you're here. And this morning, we are in the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the very beginning. We're carrying on in our series and through the book of Acts, and Acts is telling the story of this movement of God and how it doesn't end with Jesus on the cross. But instead, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus serves as a launch pad that unleashes God's Spirit and sends God's people out into the world. And through it, Jesus has been reminding us that the movement of God cannot be contained. That now the Spirit of God is actually dwelling in his followers. And so what's starting to happen and what we've been seeing over the past couple months is that the followers of Jesus, they're so filled with love and devotion for Jesus that they're selling their goods, their homes, to take care of one another. God is giving them boldness to overcome threats on their lives for declaring the name of Jesus. They're meeting in homes, they're meeting in the temple, they're praying and preaching the way of Jesus. And even as moral corruption enters into the church, God stamps it out by passing judgment on a couple who were lying to God and to his people. And as they grow and grow in this church and people are added daily to their number, the apostles, they actually start empowering others to lead the church and to serve, to meet the needs of the church. And then there's this one guy named Stephen, and Stephen, he's proclaiming who Jesus is, and then he's falsely accused of blasphemy, and he gets murdered. And this marks the persecution, the beginning of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and the church is scattered. But instead of smothering this fire that had been smoldering in Jerusalem, in the church, it actually poured gasoline, and it spread it all throughout Judea, Samaria, and it even sent it out to Ethiopia. And this is the kingdom of God that's coming on earth. This is God dwelling in his people. And this is the same God that is here with us this morning, in this place, in us and among us. And he has a word for us. So let's read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are not an idea or a philosophy. You are personal. You are here, and you have a word for us this morning. We pray that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, that he would be made much of. Make him real for us today. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart of courage to respond to what it is that you are calling us to do today? We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, this is an awesome story. This is probably one of the most well-known stories in all of the New Testament. It's the story of Saul and his conversion and commission. And what I want us to do is kind of break down the story into three parts. The first part is looking at Paul. The second will be Jesus. And then this third character is Ananias. Let's look at Paul. Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's what verse 1 says in this chapter, that he's doing that. Paul had no desire to know who Jesus was. He had set himself against Jesus and his followers. He had already decided that Jesus was wrong, that he wasn't God. He wasn't the Messiah. He was a false teacher. And all his followers were wrong. He was so opposed, so proud, so resistant. There was no need for Jesus and his followers. This was just an aberration of Judaism. They were unfaithful heretics. And this is who Saul was. He was looking at it. And if you've been reading through the book of Acts, you see that Luke has actually been trying to get us to be aware of this guy, Saul. And it starts at the very end of Acts chapter 7. At the very end, there's this guy. I mentioned him earlier. His name is Stephen. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He's a guy who loves Jesus and who has become like Jesus. Like Jesus, he's falsely accused of speaking blasphemy. Like Jesus, he's put under trial. He confronts the same people that put Jesus to death. And he says, you guys are always rejecting the work of God. Stephen sees, when he says this, he says that he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing. And when those that are putting him on trial, the Sanhedrin, hear it, it infuriates them. And they drag him outside of the city and they stone him to death. And then in that moment, like Jesus, he says, Father, forgive them. And at the end of chapter 7, Luke makes a special point to say that this guy Saul was there. It says, they dragged him, being Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And if you carry on reading into chapter 8, the very beginning, it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that great day, persecution broke out and against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, what I want you to notice is I've italicized destroy. Luke is portraying Saul like a wild and ferocious beast. The Greek word used here for destroy is associated in the Old Testament with wild boars devastating a vineyard. And later on, the Christians in Damascus, in the city that Saul was heading to, describe Saul as being one who caused havoc in Jerusalem. This is in Acts 8, verse 21. And the same word havoc can also be translated as mauled, like an animal. Saul, when he later talks about his conversion in Acts chapter 26, he talks about how he had this raging fury against the people that followed Jesus. Saul is more wild animal than human being. He's like an ISIS member, so zealous in his belief that people belonging to the way of Jesus are wrong. He's so opposed to Jesus, he doesn't just want nothing to do with him, he actually wants to eliminate any trace of him. And that's what Paul is saying when he goes to the Sanhedrin. He says, no, this isn't right. I'm going to stop anyone belonging to the way of Jesus in Jerusalem, and I'm going to stamp it out in Damascus as well. And so he goes to the high priest. He asks for permission and a letter to be coming on their authority to Damascus. Because at this time, the high priest would have had authority over the synagogues in different parts of the Roman Empire to be able to basically extradite anyone that was not following the way of Judaism and bring them back to Jerusalem for a trial. And this is what Paul wants to do. So he has this permission, he gets those letters, and he's on the way. And he's going to find anyone that's belonging to the way of Jesus. He's going to stamp this thing out once and for all. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for some of the people in the church at this time? Saul is destroying the church, causing havoc, cheering on those murdering Stephen. You're fleeing from your home. You're fleeing your community. Your church feels like it's being torn apart. You're depending on others in cities that you don't know because you have no choice. Think about how hard it must have been just to leave the city that you knew and loved and the people you knew and loved because of this. And think about the emotions that the church must have been feeling towards Saul. This was a dark time. They must have been asking, Lord Jesus, what's going on? This man is evil. Remove him. Get rid of him. Maybe some of you can relate on some level to this, because you know of people who have been so opposed to Jesus, like Saul is. And it seems over the top, and you've asked, Lord, what's going on? This guy seems so opposed, and I can't stand him. Would you just kind of remove him? Maybe some of you, like the disciples, you look around that cascade, and you see it's changed so much from when you first came here. You've seen people pass away. You've seen people move on. It wasn't like that when you first came here, and you're asking, Lord Jesus, what's happened? Where are you? But if you remember anything about last week, it's that the Spirit of God is constantly at work. One of the things Luke is showing is that persecution doesn't stop God's kingdom from advancing. Instead, it helps spread it out throughout the world. And more than that, we've seen that God does more radical things than go out to the Samaritans or sit with Ethiopian eunuchs and tell Jewish Orthodox guys to sit with Ethiopian eunuchs in chariots. God is showing the world and reminding the church that no one is beyond the grace and love of God. That the cross was for the world, including the enemies. And that in Jesus Christ, they could become family. He's always at work. Saul is about to find that out. And some of you are like, you know what? I've heard you say this, Alex, a number of times. I hear it. But see, there's a difference between understanding that and believing that. You can understand the idea that God is at work, that he cares, but not actually believe that. See, belief changes you. When you believe that he's at work, despite the losses, despite the challenges, you have hope. When you understand and believe that the Spirit of God is constantly at work to make Jesus real to you, you can walk with hope. This is why this matters, because the question for you is, do you have that hope? Are you walking in that hope this morning? What Saul is about to find out is that he's fighting a battle he can't win, that the kingdom of God cannot be contained, that the Spirit of God is at work, and he's about to encounter the one he's been opposing, the one that he could not stand, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Luke says in verse 3 that it was sudden. Saul and his entourage, they're not expecting it, and suddenly this light comes out from heaven, and it shines all around them, and it's so bright he's forced to the ground. Now in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells us that in the middle of the day this happened, at the brightest and hottest time of the day, and there's this powerful bright light that's surrounding him. And this light is the glory of God. And at the center is Jesus. Jesus is so glorious that Saul can't even recognize him. It's overwhelmingly bright. It's sort of like, on a really small scale, it's like, imagine it's a hot summer day, clear skies, and you've been inside all day. You're not even paying attention to what it's like outside, and then you come outside, and it's so bright, you're like, oh my gosh. You're looking down because you can't even handle looking up. It hurts your eyes. But it was brighter than that, even more intense. I was trying to think of what would this kind of be like, because it wouldn't just be that your eyes were affected. It'd be more than that. And I was thinking, imagine you're a kid, you go to bed, and your room is pitch black because you got those nice, like, you know, block out curtains so you can't, you know, have any light, and you just sleep really well. But you have a sibling, maybe a younger brother. And in the middle of your night, the brother has an idea. Oh, what if I grab one of those really high beam like flashlights, and I burst into his room, I flick and I scream, and then I flash the lights right in his eyes. I'm not saying that my brothers ever did that, or that I did that to my brothers, but that experience of that person waking up would be like, you'd be startled, you'd be blinded by the light, you'd be so confused, nothing would make sense. That is kind of what it must have been like for Saul in the middle of the day. The light hits Saul and he's floored, literally. He's on the ground lying. And before he can even say a word, he hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, these questions are actually phrased in Aramaic. So Saul would have been hearing the language that Jesus actually spoke. But this voice is coming from heaven, and so Saul is confused. He doesn't even answer the question, why are you persecuting me? He's trying to figure out who's talking to him. So he says, who are you, Lord? He recognizes that it's a divine voice, but it's Jesus who's answering him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That must have been so confusing. One of the things that we see here is that Jesus actually comes to Saul.
This is a radical contrast from last week's story where we saw an Ethiopian eunuch who was spiritually hungry. He's reading Isaiah 53 and he's like, who is this talking about? He actually wants to know God. Saul is the total opposite. He has no desire to know God. He has no need for God. He thinks he has everything he needs to live a good life. But Jesus has come to him. The sovereign grace of God is shown here through Jesus Christ. Saul didn't choose Jesus. If you read later on, see, Saul becomes this guy named Paul, and he writes all of these epistles, these letters. And one of the letters he writes is to a church in Galatia, and in Galatians chapter 1, he says this. Steve, could you do me a favor and turn this mic off? Okay. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, I've cut that off because I've wanted to emphasize that God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus to Saul. God was pleased to have him know Jesus. Saul did not want to know Jesus. Saul was set against him, but God was pleased to reveal his son. Now notice what Jesus says to him. He says, why are you persecuting me? And then afterwards he says, I'm the one you've been persecuting. This is fascinating because you see, Jesus is the master of asking questions that expose what you really think and believe. And here what stands out to me is that Jesus doesn't incapacitate Saul in some way. You'd think that'd be more efficient. Saul's the problem. Deal with the threat. Remove him. It's better for the church. People suffer less. Why don't we just do that? If you're efficient thinking, maybe that's where you're going. But that's not what Jesus thinks. That's not what he does. And it's not that he doesn't care about our suffering. In fact, it's the opposite. He does care. He suffers with his followers, and he's saying, it's me that you're persecuting, Saul. This is a powerful declaration of Christ's union with us. And I like what this theologian Jürgen Moltmann says. People who suffer without any reason always think first that they have been abandoned by God and that all the good things in life are an eclipse. People who cry out for God in their suffering can find they are joining in Christ's death cry. They discover in the suffering of Christ, the God who understands them and suffers with them. Once we sense this, we can perceive that God is not the cold, remote force of destiny whom we have to accuse and cry out against, but that in Christ, he has become the human God who cries out with us and in us, and who intervenes on our behalf when torment makes us dumb. The God who has become human has made our lives part of his life. And our suffering's his suffering. And that is why when we feel pain, we participate in his pain. And when we grieve, we share his grief. He suffers with you in your marriage, with your ailing partner, or with your sick parents, your own health issues. He knows your loneliness. He's felt the pain of rejection, of betrayal, and abuse of power, and he feels it and he cares. In Jesus, you don't follow a God who cannot relate to you, who doesn't understand or empathize with you. Christ suffers with his people. This is a powerful statement that Jesus is making of his union with his followers. And this is a powerful reminder for our church today that even in the darkest hour, there's light, that there's hope in the darkest hour, and it's Jesus, that he cares, that he is at work, even with persecution we see around the world today. And this is what he's revealing to Saul, is that his vision is actually way bigger than removing Saul or removing suffering. His vision is actually to forgive Saul and to show him how much he must suffer for his name. Jesus is like, my ministry is not simply to remove Saul, remove the suffering. It's to restore sin, to deal with the rebellion in our hearts, in your hearts. Jesus wants to restore us. And that's why he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because at its core, Saul has rejected and rebelled against Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Saul had this sin problem. And Jesus carries on, though, and he says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And one of the amazing things about Jesus is that he's relating to Saul, in one sense, on who he will become. He's giving him this commission now. He says, you're persecuting me. Why? But anyways, I want you to get up. I want you to go to the city, and I'll tell you what you're going to do. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. And the men who are around Saul are speechless. They haven't seen anything, but they hear something. And Saul, he's trying to get up, but he's still blind. He's blinded by this light. The guy who was charging towards the Christians to get rid of them in Damascus is now being led by the hand, humbly and dependent, with his whole world shaken upside down. Can you imagine what must have confusion must have just been running through Saul? This guy who you just called Lord, you're realizing he's Jesus, the one you've been trying to get rid of, all those followers, you're trying to get rid of them. It must have been actually kind of like a devastating realization that you've actively been resisting God's hand, that you're wrong. Saul must have felt so stupid, so foolish, so shameful, so full of regret, realizing that Jesus and his followers were actually right. How could he not see it? He was supposed to be the one who was trained up. See, Saul's blindness was more than just physical. He was becoming aware that his blindness was actually spiritual as well. He was so blind to his need for Jesus. Now, I've mentioned to you before, I got a buddy named Cam Daly, and he does tons of sleepwalking. And I've gone on missions with him, and I've gone to on retreats with him. And basically, whenever he's in a new environment, he sleepwalks. Now, his good friends know that, so we're prepared for it. But there's been times where he thinks that witches are attacking him, or that the ceiling is caving in on him, or that people are after him. He's just dreaming crazy stuff. And if you didn't know it, you would think that he's actually awake because his eyes are open, but he's sleepwalking. And one of the things we've learned over time is that the only way he realizes that he's not in reality is when you turn on the light. And this is what happens to Saul, is that the light of Christ hits him. And it shows him reality, how things really are. And he was made aware of his need for Jesus and how mistaken he was. And for 3 days, he's sitting in his blindness, not eating, drinking, in shock, making sense of it all. But there's a part of him that's starting to come to know who Jesus really is. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his own conversion account. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis talks about the night he became a Christian, saying, "I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England." I think Saul was probably like that. So dejected, so shameful, so confused, but seeing that Jesus was the way. That was the last thing he wanted. The last thing he wanted to do was be found as part of Jesus' followers, and that's exactly what was happening to him. And in this time, Jesus is ministering to him. He's ministering to him, and he's showing him that there is forgiveness, that Jesus really is good news. Years later, Saul goes from this guy who's a mess to becoming one of the leaders and shepherds of the church. And he writes this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting the people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe this week, like Saul, you have been feeling like you're so stupid, so foolish, so shameful, so full of regret because of your past. The enemy has been accusing you, reminding you of your failures, the way that you got it wrong, saying you're so fake, you're so broken, you're so stained, unforgivable. You call yourself a Christian? This morning, God wants to remind you that on the cross, Jesus Christ, he has become the persecutor for the persecutor, the terrorist for the terrorist. He became unclean so that we could become eternally clean. He was rejected so that we could be brought in. He paid the penalty for our sins. He stood as the enemy for us so that we don't have to stand as an enemy before God anymore. He took that penalty upon himself. He took that. So that now we can walk into God's presence and be clothed and seen as Jesus Christ. This is God substituting himself for us. He pays that penalty we deserve. And this is what Saul, who became Paul, would write so much about in his letters. This is the hope of the gospel, that you're a new creation. And like Saul, Jesus has actually come to you, and he calls you to find your life in him. But you see, Jesus isn't done here. Because after having this happen with Saul, he comes to this other guy, our third character, Ananias. Ananias is a disciple of Jesus, and he's living in Damascus. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, Ananias. And Ananias is like, here I am, Lord. And Jesus is like, get up. Go to a street called Straight. This was a major street in Damascus. It'd be like Robson downtown. And on that street, there's a house of Judas. Look for a man named man from Tarsus named Saul. And he's praying. See, prayer was Saul's response to his shock. We don't know for sure what he was praying, but you can imagine that he's praying, asking for forgiveness for what he had done, for the persecution and everything, and praising God for his mercy too. And this guy who had been breathing murderous threats was now breathing out praise and humility. And he has seen, and Jesus keeps talking to Ananias, and he says, he has seen you in a vision, Ananias. You're going to come in and you're going to lay hands on him so that he can see again. But this picture doesn't seem right to Ananias. Saul praying to Jesus? That doesn't sound right. He's like, Lord, I don't know about that. Everyone I've talked to says that this guy has done great evil to all your saints in Jerusalem. He's got authority to arrest all your followers and bring them back to Jerusalem. I don't think going to him makes any sense. That's not a good idea. As far as Ananias is concerned, Saul is not the person you want to be around. He's not safe. He's breathing threats and murder. Ananias doesn't know it, but Jesus has been transforming Saul. And yet the beauty of this text is that Jesus wants to be near Saul, and he wants Ananias to be near him. He's like, I want you to be near him. And this is so different from what the rest of the world would think. If you think about a Darwinian and kind of evolutionary naturalist, the point, the story of origins would be that we survive through like survival of the fittest. The whole point is to survive. And so if you take Saul, if you really believe this, you need to stay away from him. You need to make sure you stay away from him and he stays away from you. Self-preservation is key. And that's what Ananias is actually trying to do. He's like, I just want to live. I don't want to get arrested. You don't love your enemy. If you're consistent with this line of thinking, Saul is the problem, and his past actions tell you everything, that Saul can't be trusted. Yet Jesus is saying, go to him, go love him, care for him, help him, heal him, restore his sight, baptize him. You can sacrifice your comfort, your safety, your security in the now, because there's pleasure that I have for you to experience in eternity. Now, if you have a worldview that believes in karma, Saul has built up all this terrible karma, all his hatred and anger and murder that he's been breathing in, and that's all going to fall on his head. You have to allow that to happen. You can't stop that. You can't relieve that. You have to allow that karma to work and do what it's supposed to do. But Jesus goes to Ananias in this vision and says, go. He's my chosen instrument, a vessel, and I'm going to use him to show him how much he must suffer for my name. So come alongside of him. Show him grace that I've already shown you. So for you this morning, what is it that you actually believe? What is it that you actually believe about who Jesus is? Because many of us will say, I would love to be used by God. I just want to be used for his purposes and his ways. We want to see people come to know Jesus. We want to see people be transformed. But then Jesus is like, oh yeah, okay, go talk to Saul. Good, go. You want to see me work? Okay, follow me. Obey my commands. Give generously to my work here and abroad. Go make disciples. Don't hide your belief that you know me and you love me. Tell people. Be wise and gracious in how you do it, but do it. You want to see me work? You want to see me use you? Forgive people the way I've forgiven you. Live a life of prayer, interceding for others, depending on me. But then we respond like Ananias does and says, is there any other option? Is there something else that I can do that in another way you could use me? And what happens in that moment is that we want the kingdom without any sacrifice. We want to see God work, but we don't actually want to do anything that will hurt us. We want the fruit without any work and without any faith. And that's not how this works. So whether you've been at Cascade for years or you've just started coming here, Now is the time where you can see God work, where you trust him and you call on him and you depend on him. Do you see how much this is actually about your discipleship to Jesus? Your money, your sexuality, your security, your relationships, your jobs, and what you find your identity. Whatever that thing is that you haven't given over to him, today he invites you to do that. Why? So that in your greatest struggle and your greatest point of weakness, you experience his power at work in your life. And that's when he can use you. If you look at Ananias, he explains to God his concerns, but he doesn't let that fear stop him. He gives that to Jesus, and he goes to the house where Saul is, and he speaks the words of Jesus Christ to him, and he says, "Brother Saul," he's calling him brother, this guy that was an enemy, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And this is why this matters, because Jesus sends us out to be these ambassadors so that those who were his enemies could be called brother or sister, so that they can see Jesus and actually be healed and restored and forgiven, and they would be filled with the Spirit. And this is why the church actually exists. This is what the church is supposed to be about. This is why Cascade is here in this neighborhood. It's so that people who don't know Jesus right now, who are far from him, who actually want nothing to do with him, would come to know him and find life in him. So that those of us who are here who already know him would actually grow more and more to reflect him in our lives. This is why it matters. This is what God calls you into. And so there's all these different ways this could look in your life this week. Ways where you've been struggling to give it over. That you want to live your life your way, and yet you still want to see him do something great. Today he calls you and says, "Trust me, give it over to me. Let me do what only I can do here in your life, in this church." I'm going to invite Joel to come on up, and I'd just like to pray for us. And then Joel's going to lead us in one song of worship. Father in heaven, it pleased you to reveal your son Jesus to Saul. And it's your desire that Jesus would be made known here in our church, in our city. And we have some part to play in that. And we ask that you would lead us in that. Help us to see your son Jesus. Lord Jesus, we see your amazing grace that you demonstrated and showed to Saul. And some of us have been struggling this week, feeling shame and regret, feeling stupid over our past. But we have been reminded that in you we have life, that you have actually carried that all, taken that on the cross, and you make us righteous. You allow us to come before God the Father. And so today we want to turn from that. We want to put our trust in you. We want to be people who follow you and see you do great things, who have totally just made ourselves dependent on you. Today we commit to trusting you in all areas of our life. And as we do, would you use us like you used Ananias? We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and worship in response to the Lord is grace, and sing together. To Jesus I surrender all, to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to him, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. World worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord. I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Just a couple of things. One is housekeeping, and one is just a couple questions for you as you go into your week. What have you heard God say to you this week, this morning, and how are you going to respond? And the second thing is for the ladies, we've got the high tea downstairs right after the service, so don't forget, you're all invited. No guys, okay? Go with God this week.